page one. As you turn to page one, let me clarify a matter. I didn't put on your page this time the library and dictionary assignment reminder. And the reason I didn't is if I'd put it there, I couldn't have gotten all those assignments on the one page. But the library and dictionary assignment will hold good this semester, just as it did last semester. Now let me check once more. Is there anybody new today or anybody here who does not yet have the page? All straight away. Do you have any special questions now? Now let me review on this for a moment for the benefit of the new students. You have two copies of each page. One is for your own original work, and don't put any class notes on your original work page. Take your notes in class on the other copy, your class discussion page. Now, some students have asked me if they could take the notes on their own paper and later transfer them. You can do that if you want to, but I recommend you not do it. I think it'd be a great waste of time, and it loses sight of one advantage of these pages. Oftentimes on these pages, I have the questions, and then I have certain facts there, and then you just put your answer right there alongside those facts. Anybody want to ask any questions now before we get started? Real loudly, please, so I can hear. Yes, dictionary and library assignments will begin this week, and it'll hold good all the way through unless I definitely specify to the contrary. I think there are two or three times there that I specified to the contrary. The lead library and dictionary assignment for the new students, it's on your preliminary remarks page. But the idea is this. Each week, you are to spend at least 10 minutes reading in the library apart from this course or any other course. Now, if you're in two of my classes for credit, 20 minutes a week. If anybody is in three of my classes for credit, sure do feel sorry for you. It'll be 30 minutes a week. I think most of you are just in the one, 10 minutes a week. And my purpose in that is to get you over into the library reading on your own apart from definite required work. I believe that one of the main things in your education will be the browsing you do in the library. I hope you students will make this your general goal, that before you graduate from the Bible College, of course, do this as the librarian specifies, and don't cause confusion through it, but I'd make it my goal to take down from the shelves every book there, particularly those of related to Bible themes. That means during your 4 years at the Bible College. What y'all laughing at? Well, some people are hopeless. Now, seriously, that was a big part of my education at here in the Dallas Seminary. Man, I just stayed in the library. In fact, I stayed there too much and my grades suffered because of it. All right, page one on the Commonwealth books, and now we're ready to go. Let's look to the Lord and ask Him to lead. Oh, our Father, we thank Thee for the precious blood of Jesus, and we thank Thee that the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. We thank Thee for Thy word, Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Thee. And we claim that perfect peace as we begin the semester. Now we thank Thee, Lord, that the blood of Jesus speaks peace concerning the past semester and everything we've done that's been wrong or right in the past. And then we thank Thee that the blood of Jesus speaks peace about the future and about the present. And so as we go, may there be a rising tide of blessing in our class together. We pray that there may be a deep fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something that we try to work up in the energy of the flesh, but something which is genuine there as the work of Thy blessed Holy Spirit. We pray again for the new students who are with us, and we ask that the joy of the Lord may be their strength, especially as they become accustomed to the new life and the new work here. We pray that if any of them at all are bothered by rules and regulations, the details of this course or any other course, that will cause them to realize that the peace doesn't come through the ironing out of those difficulties, but it comes through the Lord Jesus alone. And so turn their eyes and all of our eyes to Him, we pray. Prepare us now for this wonderful book of Joshua, and write the message of victory in a new way upon our souls through the study of it. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On page 1, we come to our second principle in the study of Joshua. Get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. The factual content of Joshua may be outlined as follows. Chapters 1 to 5, the final preparation for entering the land of Canaan. After the word preparation, I'd like for you in your notes to insert two words. Of faith. The final preparation of faith for entering the land of Canaan. What was the last thing God did for His people to get them ready for the conquest of Canaan? It was to stimulate their faith. And that's the one all-inclusive thing I need to prepare me for what God has for me in the future. It's the preparation of faith. Often we don't think that. Often we think, now we need a certain detail, and we need another detail, and we need another detail to prepare us for the future. How important those details are question all their own. But here's something that has no question about. The all-inclusive preparation that I need is the preparation of faith. And so the key to these first five chapters of Joshua is that all the way through them, in some way or other, God is stimulating the faith of His people to prepare them for conquering the land of Canaan. Chapters 6 to 12 are the conquest of Canaan. And after the word Canaan, insert the two words, by faith. The preparation was the preparation of faith, and the conquest was made by faith. Chapters 13 to 22 are the division of Canaan among the 12 tribes. Insert also those same two words, by faith. The division was made by faith. Later in our study, we're going to ask the question, why did God have Joshua cast lots for the inheritance of Canaan? Why didn't Joshua just decide where each one of the tribes was going to be located? We're going to show you later, some people have thought that the casting of lots in Old Testament days was the same thing as gambling. It was not only not gambling, it was the 100% opposite of gambling. Gambling is the opposite of the faith principle. And when we come to the study of it, I'm going to show you three or four essential evils of gambling. Why God never leads a person to gamble. And then I want you to see how the casting of lots was the exact opposite of gambling. Chapters 23 and 24 are the farewell messages of Joshua. And after the word Joshua, will you add the explanation of faith in these two closing sermons of Joshua? Joshua just gives the explanation of faith. Think clearly what you believe to be the theme or the central message of the book of Joshua. The central message of Joshua can be summarized in these words. Victory through faith. That's the whole message in a bird's eye glance. Victory through faith. And the key text that I love to use for this is in the New Testament, 1 John 5:4. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I want to tell you one reason why I like to use 1 John 5:4 to summarize the message of Joshua. One reason why I like to use it is that as far as I know, it's the best verse in the whole Bible to give the message of Joshua. And it illustrates the unity of Scripture. The book of Joshua was written about 1,500 years before 1 John was written. 1 John was written about 1,500 years after Joshua was written. And yet the best verse in the Bible, as far as I know, to give the message of Joshua is written 1,500 years after the book of Joshua is written. To me, it's just a remarkable illustration of the unity of Holy Scripture. The New Testament is saying the same thing as the Old Testament. It's just saying it in fully developed form, as the Old Testament says it, in seed form. Some of you may remember reading about Prime Minister Churchill during World War II. Everywhere he went, he held up his middle finger and his index finger like this and gave the V for victory sign. Now, if you're teaching the book of Joshua to girls and boys, that's just a simple way to present it. Also simple to present it to older people. You know, it's a wonderful thing to realize. It's just as simple to live in victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, as it is for me to make the V for victory sign. All I have to do when I make the V for victory sign is hold up my middle finger and my index finger. Just as simple as that. And the message of victory over sin is just as simple as that. I know I used to make that statement, which I still make, and then I'd stop and ask myself this question. Am I contradicting myself when I say victory is just as simple as that, and yet nothing but a miracle of God can show you the message of victory? If it's that simple, then why do you need the miracle of God to show you the message? And I think one simple answer is that the things which are hard to understand are the simple things. The things which are hard to understand are not really the complicated things. Most folks think they are. You know, you hear somebody uses a lot of long-handled, complicated words, and you think, oh, I could never learn those. Most anybody could learn a lot of those technical, long-handled words if he tried hard enough to do so. The things that are hard to understand are not the complicated things. But the things that are hard to understand are the simple things. Then victory is just as simple as this. Giving the V for victory sign with your middle finger and your index finger. But nothing but a miracle of God can enable me to do it. Now that's the main purpose of studying the book of Joshua, just to show how to give the V for victory sign. And of course, not to give it just with your physical hand, but to give it with the hand of your heart. By noting the theme of Joshua and giving heading to each part, draw a simple diagram which will aid you in securing a bird's eye view of the entire book of Joshua. Now, for the benefit of the new students, may I say that I realize some assignments like this will be hard, especially if you don't have any background. And even if you have background, it's somewhat hard. And I don't expect the finished product. And one reason I don't expect the finished product is that I'm not able to give you a finished product in my own diagram. But what I'm trying to get you to do is just to see as much as you can at the beginning the overall picture of a book. Now, what I try to do is to give the simplest diagram I can give in order to drive home the message. First, let me give you the message in its simplest form and then give it to you in slightly more detailed form. Here's the message of Joshua in its simplest form. It's just a big V for victory. And then inside that V for victory, you have the arrow pointing upwards to God himself. You see, that's the presentation of the way we express the theme, victory through faith. Victory through looking up to the Lord himself. Now, students, this arrow pointing upwards to God himself, we meet in all parts of our study. We're going to meet it especially when we come to the book of Psalms later this semester, because that's the purpose of every psalm, in a special way to turn our eyes to the Lord. But that's the one all-inclusive thing about life. A few years ago, I received a letter from a former student. The former student said, "Mr. Sells, keep on drawing that arrow pointing upward." Well, I knew what the student didn't mean. She didn't mean that she thought I drew beautiful diagrams. But what she meant was she just loved the simple truth of that. Well, that's the message of Joshua in a bird's eye glance. The V for victory, and inside it is the arrow pointing upward to God himself. With that in mind, let me give you a slightly more detailed diagram for the message of Joshua. You start and have your four steps leading upward. These four steps leading upward correspond to the four parts of our outline. Look back just a moment, please, at the four parts of our outline, chapters 1 to 5. Here will be the first step corresponding to chapters 1 to 5. And then the second step, 6 to 12, and the third, 13 to 22, and the last three, chapters 23 and 24. On each one of these, I draw that basic diagram, but I make it larger each time, showing the climactic arrangement of the message of John. First, I have the beam with the arrow pointing upward to God himself. Then in the second part of the diagram, you have a larger beam and a larger arrow pointing upward to God himself. The third part of the diagram, it becomes still larger. And in the fourth part, it becomes the largest of all. Now, with that in mind, in relation to the message of victory, let me show you some of the key things about victory that you have in these four parts of Joshua. The first, in chapters 1 to 5, I like to call preliminary victory. Now, this is the ordinary rule of the way in which God works in human lives. The ordinary way God works in human lives is that he gives preliminary victories. And those preliminary victories just lay the foundation. They encourage faith. And they thrust you on into what God is going to do in the future. Now, one reason I mention this is to show you that preliminary victories can be very, very wonderful things. Persons apt to say, well, I'm just a young Christian and I can't expect many very wonderful victories now. I'll have to wait until I'm a more mature Christian before I can have very wonderful victories. No, you don't have to wait a long time at all. If you read these first five chapters of Joshua, you'll find some miracles that just literally take your breath away. But although they literally take your breath away, they're preliminary. They prepare us for the main ones that are to follow. And then in chapter 6 to 12 that records the conquest of Canaan, I like to use the expression strategic victory. Now this again shows how God works in the human life. When God gave Israel victory in the land of Canaan, he gave them many individual victories. But chapter 6 to 12 mentions three great strategic battles. All the rest were what a military man might call mopping up operations. Now what was true in the war for Canaan is true in the Christian life. When God is leading you and me on in the message of victory, he leads us in terms of strategic victory. And then those strategic victories make everything else to be mopping up operations, so to speak. One illustration of this in a young person's life is, of course, his love affair or her love affair. That, of course, is a very precious truth in the life of any person, especially a young person who's contemplating marriage. And you see, if somebody is defeated in his love affair, that is a strategic defeat, and it just colors everything else in life. But if a person is completely victorious in his love affairs or her love affairs, getting the full will of God in the love affair, that's a strategic victory, and it just colors everything else in life. So you see, the principles by which God led his people victoriously into the land of Canaan are the principles by which we live the Christian life at the present time. Chapters 13 to 22 I like to describe by the expression the continuation of victory. Here's a way in which we often describe it at the end of World War II. In World War II, we used the expression winning the war. And then as we came towards the end of it, we used this expression, winning the peace. That's what you have in chapters 13 to 22 of Joshua. The war is basically won. These strategic victories have been fought and won in chapters 6 to 12. And then in 13 to 22, the land of Canaan is divided among the 12 tribes in the land of Palestine. And this would be called winning the peace. And oh, how important that is. You look back in retrospect on World War II and ask this question, how much did we win the peace? We talked an awful lot about it. Most of you weren't born then. But I was teaching at the Bible college all through the war, and we talked an awful lot about winning the peace. But all I want to tell you, at least some ways we didn't win it. Do you realize one of the most tragic things that ever happened in the history of the world happened after we won the victory in World War II? It was that China was turned over to communism. At that time, there were about 400 million people in China, and of course, there are many more there at the present time. But 400 million people in China were just sold down the river to the communists. It's one of the most tragic things that's ever happened in the history of mankind. Certainly, we didn't win the peace in connection with that. Do you realize one reason why we can find it so difficult to win the peace? It's because you look at it and think you don't really need the Lord to win the peace. Now, when you're fighting for Canaan and you're up against overwhelming obstacles, you know you need the Lord there, but then, after all, you can sort of float on your own when it comes to winning the peace. No, we need the Lord to win the peace just as much as we need him in winning the war. Then the last two chapters, I like to call the explanation of victory. How do you explain this wonderful victory in Joshua? Do you students realize that the book of Joshua covers in the history approximately 25 or 30 years? That's all it covers chronologically. But oh, you just stop and say, how much took place in those 25 or 30 years? You see, 30 years is what we today would describe as one generation. And one reason why I love the book of Joshua so much is that it demonstrates how much God can do in just one generation. Just one generation. Chapters 23 and 24 give the explanation of that. Why was so much that was wonderful done in that one generation of 25 or 30 years? And we'll come to that later in our study. So to summarize it, the great message of Joshua is victory through faith. The V with that arrow pointing upward to God himself, right in the heart of it. On page 2, we come to our third principle. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Joshua. Would you please underscore again the opening statement? The more you study the entire Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you realize that each part makes a special and distinctive contribution to your life. I find two distinctive contributions in the book of Joshua. The first is that it presents the complete message of victory in a twofold way. It presents the complete message of victory in a twofold way. Now you have to add those closing words in a twofold way to make it distinct, because other parts of the Bible also present the complete message of victory. But what is there distinct about the way in which Joshua presents the message of victory? The first, you ought to be able to fill out from what we studied over and over again the first semester. If you have the message of victory given in the book of Romans in the New Testament, or in Ephesians in the New Testament, why do you need it in Joshua? One reason is that Joshua presents it in seed form. In the New Testament, you have the message of victory presented in fully developed form. For the junior class, I'm teaching this semester, the class on John and Romans. And of course, that's one of the main things we study in Romans, particularly chapters 6, 7, and 8. The great message of victory in fully developed form. But when you have it in fully developed form, why do you need it in seed form? And one value is this, that it simplifies the message. And that's one of the best ways to get across the message of victory to ordinary people. You say, well, let me give it to them from Romans. No, Romans may be a little bit too heavy for them all at once. God may want you to start with Romans, but he may want you to weave Joshua into it or he may want you to start with Joshua rather than with Romans. Joshua gives the complete message of victory in seed form. And then the other part of it is that Joshua gives the message of victory in story form. The first semester, we compared Exodus in the Old Testament with Romans in the New Testament. And we said that Exodus in the Old Testament gives the whole message of redemption in story form. And Romans gives it in doctrinal form. Neither one takes the place of the other. But all my heart is thrilled every time I come down and try to teach in class this wonderful book of Joshua. Because it's a simple presentation of victory. That's one reason I just thrill in starting a freshman class right at the beginning of the Bible. And the more I studied, the more I realized the Bible's just made order for that. I'm looking forward to teaching some of you students other parts of the Bible later. But I'm awful glad I don't have to start you off with Romans. I like to start you where the Bible starts. The Bible starts at the right place. And it gives victory in seed form and in fully developed form. That's the first distinctive contribution of John, that it presents the complete message of victory in this twofold way. The second distinct contribution of Joshua is that it stresses the fight of faith. The battle aspect of faith, the battle aspect of the Christian life. Now there are two great aspects of the Christian life. One is the rest of faith. We must rest in faith in the Lord. Then the other is the superstructure, which is the fight of faith. You have something about the rest of faith, resting in the Lord, in the book of Joshua, but that's not the great emphasis. The great emphasis of Joshua is the fight of faith. There's a wonderful verse here from Exodus 15 that helps to summarize Joshua. Exodus 15 is the first great battle song in the Bible. This first great battle song in the Bible, Exodus chapter 15, is the song of Miriam and the children of Israel after the crossing of the Red Sea. And I want you to listen to Exodus 15, verse 3. Exodus 15, verse 3 says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Oh, that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? You see, they were singing that after they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was drowned in the Red Sea. What protected them? What delivered them? Here's the answer, Exodus 15, verse 3. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Now that's the great revelation of God that the Lord has for me in the book of Joshua. Look for a moment at our motto here. To know him and to make him known. You say, well, Joshua is teaching me to know the message of victory. Yes, but not primarily so. We're not studying Joshua to know victory. We're studying Joshua to know the Lord is a man of war. If I lack victory in my life, then I don't really know the Lord is a man of war. Somebody might say, well, I need to brush up on the message of victory. No, that isn't the main thing I need if I'm living a defeated life. The main thing I need is not to brush up on the message of victory. But the main thing I need is to know the Lord is a man of war. And that's one of your distinctive contributions of the book of Joshua. That in a special way it emphasizes the fight of faith. Now, of course, this automatically takes you back in a very clear-cut way to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 talks about the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. What do I need in order to enter into that battle? That's why God brought me to Columbia Bible College, to enter into that battle of Genesis 3:15. That's why God brought you here, to enter into that battle of Genesis 3:15. What do I need to get me into it? And Exodus 15:3 gives the answer. I didn't realize those verses had turned around. Genesis 3:15 and Exodus 15:3. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And those students, to the degree I know the Lord as a man of war, to that degree I'm a victorious Christian. And to the degree you know the Lord as a man of war, to that degree you are a victorious Christian. So to summarize it, there's a twofold distinctive contribution of the book of Joshua. The first is that it presents the complete message of victory in seed form and in story form. And the second is that it stresses the fight of faith. Indicate why it is so fitting that Joshua should come where it does as the sixth book of the Old Testament. In order to show this, first I want to relate Joshua to the Pentateuch. And then I want to relate it to the last book of the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy. First, you can almost guess what I'm going to have here from previous diagrams. You have the Pentateuch as the foundation. You know, the heading we gave to the Pentateuch was the foundations of redemption in the Pentateuch. And these first five books of the Bible lay the foundation. Then Joshua comes and gives the message of victory laid on the foundation. Now this automatically gives us an important caution about the message of victory. You'll never really get the message of victory across to people and across to your own life apart from the foundations that are laid in the Pentateuch and in other parts of Scripture. Let me illustrate what I mean by this. A few years ago, we had a dear fellow, a very earnest Christian fellow here at the Bible College, and from time to time, he was defeated in his Christian life. And when he was defeated in his Christian life, he said he just kept coming back to the sixth chapter of Romans. And he said, now I just came back to Romans 6 again to get that down in my soul. That's what I needed. Well, the last thing in the world I'm trying to do is to despise the sixth chapter of Romans. It is all important. But I think he was unwise in thinking that he should always come to the sixth chapter of Romans. Is the message of Romans 6 enough? Yes, the message of Romans 6 is enough. But Romans 6 isn't enough. The Bible has many ways of stating that same thing. And probably one of the things he needed was more of this foundation that's laid in the Pentateuch. Now, that's one danger of Bible conferences that deal with victory. One danger of Bible conferences that lead with victory is that they try to build a superstructure here without the foundation to go with it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all Bible conferences do that. For instance, you take the Ben Lippin conferences run by the Bible College, generally speaking. The reason I mention them is that we've been connected with them through the years. And they have a lot of foundational things there. They have the Bible Hour and so forth to lay the foundation, and then the message of victory rooted in the foundational things. Well, you see, the Pentateuch lays the foundation, and then Joshua builds on that foundation with the message of victorious conquest. Then I want you to notice, please, how Joshua is related to the last book of the Pentateuch. The last book of the Pentateuch is Deuteronomy. And just as the whole Pentateuch is the foundation for Joshua, Deuteronomy, in a very special way, is the foundation for Joshua. I wonder if you students remember from last semester the one word that occurs 42 times in Deuteronomy. It's the word possess. You see, Moses preaches these great sermons before Israel marches into Canaan. And the purpose of these sermons is to show them how to possess the land of Canaan. How can they possess it? Well, you see, in those sermons in Deuteronomy, great stress is laid on that arrow pointing upward to God. And you students in the first semester may remember I used this diagram from Deuteronomy in part, that the arrow pointing upward and then backward and forward. That is, how can you possess the land victoriously? By looking up in faith, and the upward look is strengthened by the backward look and by the forward look. So you can see how Deuteronomy, in a special way, lays the foundation for the message of victory. One reason why I asked your students and assigned you to read Deuteronomy in your quiet time the first semester It's because Deuteronomy in a special way shows us how to enter into the message of victory. At least one of the students in the notebook, and I think more than that, mentioned that Deuteronomy 30 verse 14, this commandment which I command thee this day is very nigh unto thee. One student said that the whole thing just seemed to change the whole perspective of the Christian life. Something like that. Oh, students, it does. This commandment isn't far off. You say, oh, that's for somebody else. I can't get that. I'm too young a Christian. I'm not too young a Christian at all. This commandment which I command thee this day, right today, is very nigh unto thee. It's just a difference. You know what some people say now? I know I'm not the Christian today that I ought to be, but now I hope about 10 years from now I'll be the Christian I ought to be. This moment you can be the Christian God wants you to be, because the commandment is very nigh. This moment I can be the Christian God wants me to be, because the commandment is very nigh. Do you see how this prepared Israel for marching into the land of Canaan? God's commandments were very nigh unto them, not far off, but very nigh. And because they were very nigh, then Israel marched victoriously into the land. Now let's take two verses from Deuteronomy 33 to illustrate this point. One is Deuteronomy 33:25. Deuteronomy 33:25 says, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days are, so shall thy strength be. That's a great verse for me. I have that listed. One of my, I call these verses dynamite verses that I go back over and over. And that's one of my dynamite verses, Deuteronomy 33:25. As thy days are, so shall thy strength be. You see, what made Israel able to accomplish so much in those days in the land of Canaan? Here's the answer. As thy days are, so shall thy strength be. Then Deuteronomy 33:27, I wonder if you remember it from last semester. Underneath are the everlasting arms. What took this little nation victoriously into Canaan against overwhelming odds? Deuteronomy 33:27 gives the answer. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Now look, students, I'm getting ready to study doctrine. I want to know more in my life about the message of victory. I say, oh, I've begun to learn something, but there's a lot of land to be possessed in learning the message of victory. How am I going to learn it? Come back to your foundation. While I'm trying to learn the message of victory and going on in it, underneath me are the everlasting arms. And those arms won't come underneath me when I learn the message of victory. They are there now. And those everlasting arms won't come under you after you learn the message of victory. They are there now. So you can see how Deuteronomy, in a special way, lays the foundation for the message of Joshua. On page 2, we have our fifth principle. Study carefully the destruction of the Canaanites, in order to help in clarifying your thinking about God and his dealings with men. On pages 2 and 3, I have listed 10 facts here, and I'd like for you, please, to write this statement in the margin. The statement is that you are responsible for these facts. You are responsible for these facts. One reason I listed them here is so that I won't have to take the time of the class to list them. Now, in class, what I try to do is to comment on the facts and try to make them live and present them in connected form. And, of course, when I do it, naturally, I'll be having to do with the facts. Now, that doesn't mean that on examination, I'll just ask you what's number 4 of those facts. I won't do it like that. But I do want you to have a general acquaintance with those 10 facts about the destruction of the Canaanites. Then on page 3, let's answer the question. Show how a prayerful and careful consideration of the destruction of the Canaanites aids in your understanding of God's dealings with men. Now, in this connection, I want to give you an important principle I found about studying the difficulties of the Bible. The principle is this. Study the Bible difficulty to know God better. Study the Bible difficulty to know God better. In other words, don't study the Bible difficulty
primarily to have an explanation for the Bible difficulty.
And when somebody comes to you with a difficulty like this, if you don't watch, this will be your tendency. That you'll just try to give him some explanation that'll satisfy his mind. Through the years, I've had that difficulty here at the Bible College, that danger, I still have it. When a student comes to me with some difficulty about the Bible, if I don't watch, I like to explain to him that difficulty just to satisfy his mind. No, he'll get a satisfied mind if he knows God better. Now, this principle that I'm trying to get to you now has just revolutionized my whole thinking about Bible problems. For instance, I used to hate to have to take the time of the class to study this fifth principle about the destruction of the Canaanites. But I knew that if I didn't say something about it in class, students were going to have a lot of questions, because it proposes what we call one of the moral problems of the Old Testament Scriptures. And I knew if I didn't say something, then I was going to get some questions, so I thought I'd have to give a little something to satisfy their mind. And then one day when I was studying it, I thought, well, I'd like to get through that so we can get some blessing out of the rest of it. God spoke to me and said, don't you dare hurry through the study of this destruction of the Canaanites, because the destruction of the Canaanites is geared to give us a full revelation of God. I'd like to go back for a moment to what I gave you in connection with the third chapter of Exodus, the first semester. This prayer, open my heart completely to all that God is. Open my heart completely to all that God is. A lopsided view of God makes me a lopsided Christian. And a lopsided view of God makes you a lopsided Christian. In this destruction of the Canaanites, you don't just have something that's hard to explain, but you have a complete revelation of God. And if you want to be ready for the answer, then offer this prayer. Open my heart completely to all that God is. When somebody comes to you and he has difficulty with this, you may give him a few of these facts that I've mentioned. And you may look at him and realize he doesn't register on those facts. They don't seem to solve the problem for him. And you just challenge him to bow his heart before the Lord and pray this prayer. Lord, open my heart completely to all that God is. And when my heart is open completely to all that God is, then I'm ready to get into the message concerning the destruction of Canaanites. I want to discuss with you five great characteristics of God which I find in this story. And in order to give them, first I'll give them to you in diagram form, just in terms of a circle. That circle we often use as a symbol for deity. You know why a circle is often used as a symbol for God? Because as you look at it, the circle doesn't begin and it doesn't end. It's eternal. And that's one of the simplest figures that you use for God himself. Inside that circle, we'll write five great characteristics of God, and then we'll come back and discuss them in detail. The first is the mercy of God. Second is the holiness of God. The third is the ownership of God. The fourth is the authority of God. And the fifth is the long-suffering of God. And the different ways in which you can classify these descriptions. But it seems to me that that's as accurate as any. All right, let's take those five and discuss them. Begin them today and close them next time. The first is the mercy of God. And I can hear somebody say, well, I can see how the destruction of the Canaanites would reveal the justice of God. But I don't see how it reveals the mercy of God. One way it reveals the mercy of God is that it reveals the mercy of God to the whole human race. God is not merely merciful to small groups. God is merciful to all mankind. He's merciful to the entire human race. Do you realize one great principle of God's dealing with men is this? that seeming severity to a few may be the greatest tenderness to the multitude. May I say that again? Seeming severity to a few may be the greatest tenderness to the multitude. People have tried to second guess what the United States government did at the end of World War II in dropping the atom bomb on Hiroshima. And many people have said, oh, that was a cruel thing to do, to drop the atom bomb on Hiroshima. Personally, I think it's one of the most merciful acts of all history to drop the atom bomb on Hiroshima, because undoubtedly it was used of God to bring the war to a swift conclusion. And you see, seeming severity to a few may be the greatest mercy to the multitude. I'd like for you to link what we have about the destruction of the Canaanites in Joshua with the word Bethlehem in the New Testament. What does that word Bethlehem in the New Testament automatically suggest to your mind? It automatically suggests to your mind the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus as the Savior of the world. And the angels say, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And you know what some people think? They think, now, we agree with this Christmas story, but we don't agree with that Old Testament idea of the destruction of the Canaanites. But students, do you realize the destruction of the Canaanites and the Christmas story are not like this? The destruction of the Canaanites and the Christmas story are like this. Why did God have Joshua blot out the Canaanites? So that we might have the Bethlehem story of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And why was the Lord Jesus able to go up and down the length of Palestine preaching the gospel? One reason he was able to do it and work all these miracles of mercy is because of what happened 1,500 years before his birth in the days of Joshua in the blotting out of the Canaanites. I want you to notice also that the destruction of the Canaanites was not only God's mercy to the whole human race, but it was God's mercy to the Canaanites themselves. Well, I can hear somebody say, I don't see how that was God's mercy to the Canaanites themselves. Well, it's not my purpose to try to prove this now, but I think most of you in your mind would incline to this. And you'd have to see what kind of proof you can find from Scripture elsewhere. But just suppose you could prove the doctrine of universal infant salvation, that every baby dying before he reaches the age of accountability is saved and goes to heaven, saved through the blood of Christ. Although you may not have final proof for that, and you never will have, I might say, when you study it. How many of you inclined to that in your own thinking, that every baby dying in infancy will go to heaven forever? I agree with you. I incline to that. But you can see how this would have a bearing. Because those Canaanite babies, somebody say, oh, why kill the baby? Well, you see, every one of them is in heaven forever, if that is a truth of the Bible, the doctrine of universal infant salvation. But even apart from God's mercy to the infants, it was his mercy to the Canaanites, because the Canaanites, by their sin, were slowly destroying themselves. And God merely hastened the process. And he automatically lessened the judgment in eternity. Let me show you how judgment in time is related to judgment in eternity. If somebody has a problem with this judgment in time, you know the main thing he needs? The main thing he needs is to see God as the one who will let men go to hell forever. And you see, judgment in time is nothing when you put it alongside judgment in hell. But the Bible teaching is that for everything a person does wrong in this life, if he doesn't accept Christ as his Savior, that he will have added suffering in hell forever. Isn't that tremendous to realize? Well, you see, when these Canaanites had said no to God, and God blotted them out 15 years before they would have died, that lessened their suffering in hell. That means 15 less years of suffering in hell. It doesn't mean it's not going to be eternal,
But it means that all those 15 years of sin would be added to their judgment in hell forever. And if a person has a problem with something like this, he says, I just don't understand how a loving God could do anything like that. The main thing he needs is to see something far deeper than that. It's judgment in hell forever. And then you realize that this was a part of God's mercy. But you know, students, when we talk about God's mercy, usually we just mean the soft side of it. But oh, there's not just a soft side to God's mercy. There's also a severe side to God's mercy. And that's what the book of Joshua is emphasizing. The severe side to the mercy of God. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Don't forget my request. Don't close your notebook and so forth and make the adjustments until after we have the prayer. There are two reasons for this. One is that it saves time, and the other is it preserves the sequence of the class when we often go right from some truth of God into the prayer connected with it. For our closing prayer, will you just offer again that prayer that I asked you to pray last semester? Lord, open my heart completely to all that God is. Open my heart completely to all that God is. Not just one aspect of his character, but everything. And then thank him that he's doing it. Let me say it once more and then pray it aloud with me, please, as our closing prayer. Lord, open my heart completely to all that God is. Pray it with me, everybody, together. Lord, open my heart completely to all that God is. In Jesus' precious name, amen.